your night. Amen.
Well, this morning, we're going to talk about how do you become a Christian. And I'm going to start off by writing a verse on the board. Acts 16:31. Can we all read that together? It's,
believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
Does everybody agree with that? That's the way to become a Christian, so we're done. I think, shortest Sunday school class in history. So, if this verse is true, then how can we teach a Sunday school class for an hour? Why isn't everyone on earth a believer? That's what we're going to have to look at today. Second thing I'm going to look at, number one, number two. I don't necessarily want you to answer this question now, but by the end of the class, we want to answer this question. Do you have a free will to make this claim? We're going to answer that through, and I would say up front, I'm going to say yes. But okay. That's kind of what we're going to focus on today. So, but before we really get into the meat of this, let's look back through history. Let's look back through scripture. Let's look back at the history of evangelism. If we go back into the New Testament, we see that the apostles would travel from town to town, from city to city, and they would stand in the marketplace, they would stand in the town centers, and they would preach. And then when they would have conversion, they would get new converts, they would set up a church. And then when they would work, stay with these churches for months, years, and they would get a job, and then they would get these new converts mature. And when they were mature enough to shepherd themselves, they would move on to the next town, and they would take some of those converts with them. And they would get to the next town, and they would preach in the city centers, and they would get converts, and they would set up a church, and then they would stay in that city for months, sometimes years, get jobs. And then when that group of believers became mature, they would leave behind some of the mature leaders from the first city they were at as pastors, and then they would take some of the new converts with them and go to the next town. So we see in the New Testament there is a process of evangelism where there was preaching the gospel, repeating the message, and then there was shepherding and teaching. The apostles just didn't stroll into town, preach the gospel, and leave the next day. They developed and they shepherded these young believers into mature Christians. And this happened up until Christians started to be persecuted, and then eventually Constantine made Christianity the national religion, and the Catholic Church was born. And the Catholic Church was the predominant center of Christendom for Western Europe. So over the next 1,500 years, the Catholic Church became the sole authority over the Christian Church in Western Europe. Unfortunately, they slowly became a powerful political entity, and their focus was taken away from promoting the kingdom of God to promoting a more powerful church. Now, I use the term church really lightly because it was more of a political entity. There was corruption going on everywhere. You really didn't go to church to be part of a fellowship of Christ. You went to church because that was what was required of you. But something happened about 500 years ago, and that something that happened was Martin Luther and the Reformation. And during the Reformation, one of the statements that Martin Luther made was that man was saved by faith alone, And this just blew up the Catholic Church. Why do you think Martin Luther making the statement that salvation is by faith alone just really just irked the Catholic Church? Does anybody have any clues?
It took away their power.
Exactly. It took away their power. It took away all the works that they required of you. And those works required you to pay them money. You paid them money, and then you got these certain dispensations or something from the Catholic Church to work your way towards heaven. So, if Luther was right, and justification is by faith alone, then if we look at James 2:24, which says a person is justified by what he does and not faith alone, how can we justify that? And that's what the Catholic Church did. They came back at Luther and they said, let's see, at the Council of Trent, they came back at Luther and said, listen, you can't say this because James 2:24 says this. And the Catholic Church was right. Catholic Church had a point. But Luther, in his wisdom, Luther was not ignorant of James 2:24. So here's what R.C. Sproul makes. He makes the following statement about Luther and faith alone. The question of faith alone is not only critical today, but it was in the eye of the storm we call the Protestant Reformation that swept through and divided the Christian church in the 16th century. Martin Luther declared his position, justification is by faith alone. Our works add nothing to our justification whatsoever. We have no merit to offer God that in any way enhances our justification. This created the worst schism in the history of Christendom. In refusing to accept Luther's view, the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him, then responded to the outbreak of the Protestant movement with a major church council, the Council of Trent, which was part of the so-called Counter-Reformation and took place in the middle of the 16th century. The sixth session of Trent, at which the canons and decrees on justification and faith were spelled out, specifically appealed to James 2:24 to rebuke the Protestants who said that they were justified by faith alone. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. How could James say it any more clearly? It would seem that the text would blow Luther out of the water forever. Of course, Martin Luther was very much aware that this verse was in the book of James. Luther was reading Romans, where Paul makes it very clear that it's not through the works of the law that any man is justified, and that we are justified by faith alone and only through faith. So what do we have here? Some scholars say we have an irreconcilable conflict between Paul and James. That James was written after Paul and James tried to correct Paul, or others have said that Paul wrote Romans after James and he was trying to correct James. But we're convinced that we don't really have a conflict here. What James is saying is this: if a person says he has faith, but he gives no outward evidence of that faith through righteous works, his faith will not justify him. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox would absolutely agree with James. We are not saved by a profession of faith or by a claim to faith. That faith has to be genuine before the merit of Christ will be imputed to anybody. You can't just say you have faith. True faith will absolutely and necessarily yield the fruits of obedience and the works of righteousness. Luther was saying that those works don't add to any person's justification at the judgment seat of God, but they do justify his claim to faith before the eyes of man. James is saying not that man is justified before God by his works, but that his claim to faith is shown by a genuine demonstration of the evidence of that claim of faith through his works. So then we move ahead to the early history of America and the Great Awakenings. So we'll jump forward and we'll see these more recent developments. So during the past two centuries, we've had various Great Awakenings. Most evangelists at this time would travel from town to town, just like the apostles. They would preach the gospel to great crowds, and people would stand outside the churches and in the streets to listen. If you've read some of these books on the Great Awakenings, it's just wonderful. It's just very encouraging to see how people just came out of everywhere to hear God's word preached. Many people were saved during this time, and we see great revival in early American history. we can look to men like Jonathan Edwards, who would come into town and he would preach on sin and how no one can be righteous enough to enter in heaven. But here's one interesting fact about Jonathan Edwards. After he preached that man was so evil and sinful, he would leave. He would go to the next town and preach. So he would leave the people in utter despair. And the people would go, would discuss what they heard amongst themselves. And before long, everyone in the town would talk of nothing else. That's all they talked about. They're like, what was he saying? What can we do? And then after a few weeks, a week or a couple weeks, Jonathan Edwards would come back and he would return to the crowd, to the town, and the people would turn out in droves and they would say, what do we do? And then he would preach to them of God's grace and salvation through Christ, and the entire town would come to Christ. Another minister that heavily influences today's churches was actually a Presbyterian minister named Robert Murray. During the 1800s, he preached that you just needed to pray a prayer and make a confession of faith. So he was basically promoting fire insurance. Just make the claim, go on and live your life. All you have to do is make the claim, and you're going to heaven. So he traveled all over New England, and he told people to just proclaim that Jesus was their Savior and that they accept his death on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. People were coming to Christ like never before. The amount of new converts was staggering. But his message was sending up red flags to the established ministers of the time. What do you think? What do you think they were like really concerned about the way he was preaching? You guys have any clue?
Nobody's life really changed.
Exactly. He was just getting people to come forward. They returned. Let's see. When I look up, I always lose my place. The amount of new converts was everybody was coming out of town. But when the established ministers, when these red flags came up, they too, just like the Catholic Church did with Luther, returned to James 2:24 and claimed that there must be evidence of salvation in people's lives, not just a statement saying that they are Christians. And even Robert Murray admitted later in life that this message was not effective in building God's kingdom. Though he could boast great numbers of converts, when he returned to some of those towns that he preached to years later, he found empty churches. He found no growth. Very little people in the towns claimed to be followers of Christ. Even his own children turned from the faith of their father, and it grieved him to see them live secular lives. So, through history, we see two common themes in evangelism. One, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We all agree with that. Two, your faith will be seen by your works. Does everybody agree with those two statements? If we are going to evangelize, it's simple. Coming to Christ, salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you truly believe, if you have that faith, your faith will be seen by your works. So let's move forward and let's look at the question. How do you become a Christian? We're going to start with Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Plain and simple, right there. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This verse is beautiful and simple. In our heart, we believe that Christ is our Savior. It doesn't say we speak that Christ is our Savior. It says in our heart, we believe Christ is our Savior. And we are justified before God. And with our mouths, we proclaim our salvation. So our heart, we get saved with the change of a heart. And then the proclamation is that part of our fruit shall show our salvation. That's part of our works, not works in general, but that's part of the outward show that we are saved. Our justification means that God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner to be just on the basis of Christ's righteousness. When we believe in Christ, we stand before God just as if we never sinned. We also see in this verse that we are justified by the belief in our hearts, not the proclamation of our mouths. This verse answers the question of salvation. But what must take place in a person's life before they can confess and believe. There must be a change of heart, and that change of heart is called regeneration. So let's look at regeneration. During our lesson on the Holy Spirit, we saw that fallen man has a heart of stone that must be regenerated before he can have any desire to seek God. Jesus speaks of this regeneration by using the term born again. So let's look again back at Nicodemus in John 3, 1-16. Here's the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it came from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And this next verse we all know from heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life." So when we look at this passage, we see that Jesus is telling Nicodemus he must be born again before he can enter heaven. What specifically does being born again mean? Nicodemus takes Jesus literally and is perplexed. But what Jesus is saying is that mankind, in our fallen state, we must be made new before we can believe in him. His heart and mind, our heart and mind, man's heart and mind, must be regenerated. He specifically says, unless, he uses the term unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We see here that there is a condition for salvation. Condition A must happen before condition B can take place. Jesus states that no one can see the kingdom of heaven or enter the kingdom of heaven unless they have been born again. He makes the clear statement that regeneration is the prerequisite to salvation. So let's turn our attention to another passage. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "By grace, you are saved through faith. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So here Paul states in these passages that we are children of wrath and are dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sins. Therefore, we must be resurrected spiritually, and we must be made alive to the things of God. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to make us alive. He regenerates us. We are unable to rescue ourselves from our own fallen nature. We are damaged and stained and are sinful, spiritually dead. We have a heart of stone that has the moral inability to know God. So let's look at that term, moral inability. What does that mean? Moral inability. We'll look at Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also can you do good? Can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? So God does not hold us morally accountable for our natural inabilities. We are not designed to fly, or we're not designed to breathe underwater. We're not fish, we're not birds. And as fallen creatures, we must choose to turn away from our wickedness before we can turn to God. We retain the moral ability to choose, but we lack the disposition or desire to choose God. Man by nature does not want God. John 6:63-65 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." In these very verses, we see that no person has the ability to come to Jesus unless God does something in us first. So the first step in becoming a Christian and beginning a life that desires to follow Christ is the step taken by God to regenerate our souls. This brings us to God's divine initiative. This initiative is seen in Ephesians 2, which we read earlier. God, who is rich in mercy, while you were dead, made you alive. We were regenerated from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. R.C. Sproul likes to make the statement, "You don't come to Christ to get born again. You get born again to come to Christ." This act of being born again is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are totally dependent on Him to make our stony hearts alive. The Holy Spirit alone is the author of our spiritual life. One example I always like to use when I'm talking about salvation is my mom grew up in a very rural town, very rural area. Her whole family was unsaved. She had never been churched. And as a young girl, 4 or 5 years old, they went to an uncle's house for a Thanksgiving dinner, some sort of dinner. And that uncle said the blessing over the food. And he, at the end of the blessing, he said, "In Jesus' name, amen." Very, you know, just like normal, like we do every day. But that was new to my mom. My mom had never heard that. So she went back home as a young little girl. And it bothered her. And she went to her mom and she said, who's this Jesus that we just said? Who is that?" And her mom was like, "I don't know. Just go to sleep." Well, for weeks, it burdened my mother. As this little girl, she cried in bed because she's like, "Who is Jesus? I want to know who this Jesus is." And I think at that point, God was regenerating that little girl's soul. I mean, there was regeneration going on. She had not made that statement of faith yet, but God was working in her heart. And she continually pestered her mother and father for months. "Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus?" So my grandmother eventually just said, "There's this little church down the road. Sunday morning, I'm going to take all my girls." She had 3 sisters, so it was 4 girls. "We're just going to take them, drop them off on Sunday morning, let them go to church, and we'll come back and pick them up." So they did that. So the next Sunday, they put all the girls in the car, took them to this little church and dropped them off, went back home. Then after 3 or 4 weeks, the church did what they were supposed to do. They met them at the car and said, "Hey, we appreciate you bringing your daughters to our church. Why don't you guys come in and join them? You know, come in and sit with them." And they're like, "Yeah, sure, we're here. We'll come in." So both my grandparents went in. And I love my grandparents. I respect them. They're some of my spiritual heroes. But before this time, they were not godly people. There was some rough things that went on in my grandparents' past. And so they both went into this church, and they heard salvation for the first time. But they heard the message of salvation, but God had been working in their hearts for months. They had been, they were being prepped for this day. And so the pastor gets up and gives the plan of salvation, gives the altar call at the end, and my grandmother wants to go forward. But she knows if she goes forward, it'll mean that she's going to be divorced from her husband, because he will divorce her if she becomes a Christian. But she feels the calling so strong that she decides to go forward anyway. So she goes forward, gets on her knees and bows her head, and she feels someone come next to her and bow, get on their knees and put their arm around him. And she looks up and it was my grandfather. So they both got saved on the same day. So just by one Christian brother, uncle, I don't even know who this uncle was, by saying a prayer over dinner and saying in Jesus' name, amen, it planted that seed that grew into what, after that, all my uncles were saved, all my aunts were saved, and now there's not one person on my mom's side of the family that's not church. I mean, they all go to church. They all are very strong believers. They're all Sunday school teachers, pastors. I mean, they're all this just because one person said a prayer before their dinner. And that's just the perfect example of how the Holy Spirit works in someone's life and gets them ready. So let's look back. Salvation, the total work of God. Salvation is totally from God. There's nothing we can do. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." In other words, through Christ's sacrifice, the broken relationship we have with the Father is restored. It is important to know that the Greek word for reconciliation is katalasso. This word is singular, and it's translated as a one-way restoration, not a two-way restoration, a one-way restoration. Reconciliation is accomplished by one person, God. We have no part in our reconciliation with God. If the restoration happened between two people, the Greek writers would have used the term dialasso. So we say we love Christ and we choose Christ and we show God's work of grace in our life, and through the gift and work of the Holy Spirit, we are liberated from our sin to make the choice to choose God. So, back to this question. Do we have a free will to make this claim? We do have a free will. But that free will doesn't happen until we are regenerated through the Holy Spirit. Until we are regenerated and the Holy Spirit changes our heart of stone, the only choice we will make is the world. After regeneration, the only choice we want to make is God. And it is our choice. It is important to see that regeneration is the gift that God disposes sovereignly to all those he determined to bring into his family. And only through regeneration can we freely decide to believe in Christ and not perish but have everlasting life. So, if after regeneration we have the free will to choose God, let me ask you guys a question. After regeneration, do we have the free will not to choose God? Once regeneration starts taking place in a person's heart, do we have the free will to not choose God? We don't. It's kind of, we totally have a will to choose God after regeneration. And it seems counterproductive when you talk about it, because we don't, once God starts working in a person's life, they do not have the choice but to follow Christ in salvation. There is no choice, but they have the choice to choose God. So it kind of sounds like it's a confliction, but it's not. God in his grace has changed the hearts of man, of sinners, and given them that ability to freely choose him. So you guys are finished a little bit early, because that's kind of there's not a lot you can say that's not already been said in the Bible. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And once the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, then you can make that statement. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
So you're saying God always gets his man.
I'm saying God always gets his man. I'm saying once you're regenerated, you will be saved.
It's like irresistible.
It's an irresistible calling. And that's what some pastors do use. They use that term, the irresistible calling of God. So
like Jesus said when he was dying, I didn't lose any of the ones you gave me.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So if there's someone who's struggling mightily,
it's
a matter of time, but it will happen.
I think, I absolutely believe that. I think if there is somebody who is searching, and they are truly searching for God, I think that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. I think God is working, and I don't think there's anything they can do. And I think it could take years. I mean, you can see evidence in life of people who have never heard Christ, and then bam, they're just vibrantly Christians. They just love God. And there's people for over years, you know, husbands that have lived with a Christian wife for years, and they've heard it over and over, and then suddenly they come to that faith. But I think the Holy Spirit is working, you know, in all of them at every point of their life. And as soon as the Holy Spirit starts working, it's irresistible. I mean, there will be salvation. At the end of the road, there's salvation. So it's good comments. Anything else?
The free will Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
What are the free will Baptists?
The free will Baptists are anybody. The free will Baptists can kind of. They're very. First of all, free will Baptists are very works oriented. You can lose your salvation as a free will Baptist. Free will Baptists believe that anybody. They claim John 3:16. Whosoever. That word is very important to them, and it's in Scripture. Whosoever believes on Him will be saved. They're not wrong, but they believe that the works have to be there too. They have to be there. If you don't show the works, there's a lot of backsliding in the Free Will Baptist, and then people get resaved. There's a lot of people getting resaved. So they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. I have no doubt. They know the Scripture, but they do push works. Their works are very important to them, and they do feel like that you can lose your salvation. And that's where we as a denomination would split off with them, because we don't believe there are works. So that's the biggest difference. So
in our communicants, when we teach our communicants class to our mostly 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, we use the term effective calling, and I think the Book of Church Order, some calls it effectual calling. We call it an effective calling, so that when the Holy Spirit is calling you, then when He calls, it will be effective. It's not something that can't happen and stuff there. So that's another way we kind of say it to them, to help them understand as well.
Right. Well, if God is totally in control, we have nothing to do with our salvation. Scripture plainly says it is totally of God. What's the role of a Christian in evangelism? Why should we evangelize? What's the purpose of evangelism? God is in control. God's going to do what God's going to do.
He tells us to.
That's exactly right. We are commanded. Mark 16:15. And He said to them, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We are commanded to share the gospel. So, God's in control, but we are commanded to do to share His gospel wherever we go.
Yeah, we're not called to make converts. We're called to preach the gospel.
That's exactly right.
We're called to make disciples.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not responsible for the results of the gospel call. He is. We're just supposed to make the call.
Right.
We heard a preacher just the other day who was preaching on this subject. And he was saying to preach the gospel. And he says, and those that get saved is not your business. You know,
right.
It's God's business. Once you go out and preach.
Well, I think that's what some of the evangelists in the Great Awakening, especially the one that I mentioned, it was about numbers to him. It was about how many people that he got to come to Christ. And that's exactly right. It became a pride issue. It became a number issue. And that's what churches can fall into. Churches can fall into how many butts do we have in the seat out here? How many people did we bring? Not what is the... Are we giving the gospel of Christ? Are we preaching God's word? It's...
Well,
and it's easy to fall into that.
Well, and if that's the motivation, it's easy to see why a lot of people have watered down the gospel to make it more palatable.
Exactly.
You know, in other words, you don't want to chase people away with hellfire and brimstone. You want to make it a palatable gospel where, you know, Jesus is your counselor, Jesus is your friend, he's your buddy, he's your homeboy, he's your, co-pilot, whatever. But there's people on television that this is the type of gospel they preach.
Right.
It's a very, it's inoffensive gospel. And the way MacArthur puts it, he said, the gospel's so watered down that we haven't given the non-elect sufficient reasons to reject it.
That's very well said, actually.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am. That's okay. Okay.
I've got friends and even a couple of relatives that either heard conversations, a lot of time talking about Jesus, about that. Relatives that as children went to church and stuff, but they would tell you they weren't really saved then.
Right.
So it seems like part of it, a part of our part to just go and tell people is somebody may say it a different way than somebody else says it, and for some reason it pricks your heart one way and doesn't the other way. And
exactly.
So a lot of times that's why we need to be out there.
Yeah, we preach as if we're going to save them.
Right.
But we know God is the one who has to do it.
Absolutely.
But we still go out there and evangelize and preach. And I've heard Robert say, I'm going to preach the gospel till the day I die because that's what I'm called to do. That's what we're told to do.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't get caught up in, well, I'm going to save somebody.
Right.
Because that's not going to happen.
Yes.
It's just part of that. When you have been regenerated, it can't help but come out.
Right.
I mean, you've got to tell people about
that's
it.
That's right.
Just like you were talking about your mom, which is a wonderful story. But I think the Trail Life program is another thing, because we talk about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus. Every week,
right,
to children that aren't saved yet.
Right. And that's, and we got to remember that this is living. This is not just words in a book. This is living. When we give this to kids, we say Jesus' name. It stays in them. It's something that pricks at their souls, even if they don't realize it. It's something that grows in you. And if God starts that work of regeneration, that will all come back. That will all come back to them, and just power, and just give them power. So we've kind of already said this. Another question. So we kind of, if someone has never heard of Christ, if there's a place in this world where they've never heard the word of Christ, are they going to hell? Can they go to heaven? This is a hard question. This gets a lot of discussion.
Well, this is what a particular non-believer we've been praying and sharing with for years.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first thing. What
right.
always brings up.
It's a hard question.
The first thing. So.
I've totally avoided the term predestination and elect, because I don't really want to get into that in this, but that's part of it. But I think if there is something, people, pastors have said that you can become saved by seeing God in nature. And I believe that there, you can see God's work, and you can see that there is something bigger than me. Okay? But if there is a desire to know that God, know that person, God will send somebody to that person to tell them about Christ. I don't think that salvation can come from just the knowledge of nature. I think that God knows the person's heart. God knows his elect. And he will send somebody to that person, whether they're in the middle of a Pacific island somewhere or South America, anywhere. He will get to them the knowledge that they need about Christ. So,
because God always gets his man.
Because God always gets his man. That's right. Yeah.
Pastor Birmingham said, he's asked often, you know, what about the innocent native in Africa or in India or in the South Pacific that's never heard of Jesus? Uh-huh. He said, well, of course, all innocent people go to heaven, but show me somebody that's innocent.
that's what
we... Just because the person hasn't heard of Jesus doesn't mean that they're innocent.
Right.
In fact, they may be, you know, I mean, they have the witness in nature, and we also have the promise of God that, you know, he will lose none, that he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth.
That's right.
Now, we can hasten that process by, you know, sending missionaries and all the other evangelistic efforts that we do. But ultimately, everyone has to be judged on their works.
Uh-huh.
We're judged on works too, only it's not our works, it's Jesus' works.
That's exactly right. So, if we all have that call, if we all one day, and if our kids, I mean, I've got 9 kids, so if one of my kids has a calling someday that they want to go to Iraq to preach the gospel, I would try to talk them out of it. But what we just said, maybe that's where God's wanting them to send, because there's maybe one person in Iraq that is looking for God. And God is sending my child or you or somebody here, somebody from this church, to give that message to that one person. And if that one person gets that message, if we decide not to do it, God will choose somebody else, because he will get his man. So it does. But he wants to use us. He wants to give us that blessing. But we have to allow him to use us to give that message out. Did you want to say something?
Oh, he just said it. He doesn't want us to miss that blessing.
Right. Yeah. Exactly right. I've got one last question, if you guys don't have any more comments. But do you guys, one of the things that Christians are bombarded with by non-believers about religion, do you think that we're being narrow-minded for us to say Christ is the only way to heaven?
We're not saying it. He said it.
That's exactly right.
He is God. So.
And that's the way we would have to answer the world, and the world will not understand that answer, because that's even more arrogant. But we can be arrogant.
We don't have to be, because we rely on him.
That's right. It's exactly right. We have the truth, and we've already won.
Our pastor up in New England used to say, I'm narrow. I'm about as narrow as that book. That's how narrow I am.
That's exactly right. We can go with confidence that we know the answer. We have defeated.
But we also have a humility, a love unbeliever, mm-hmm. in saying, I love you, but this is the truth.
Right.
And there's no other truth. This is the truth. And and then we just, like Marcia says, we pray for them, and we keep telling them. And
if we know the truth and we know the outcome of someone who is not saved, then how can we say we love people and not share with them when we know... If I work with a person and I know they're heading for hell, they're heading 100 miles an hour for hell, do I love them if I sit back and just like, I don't care about that person? Or do I love them by saying, listen, I have the answer. You may not agree with me. You may think I'm narrow-minded, but this is the answer. You're going to die, and you're going to live in hell, but you don't have to. And I love you, and I want to give you this. And then it's up to God to change their heart. But our love is to share that gospel, because we know where the unsaved are going. So if we love the unsaved, we don't want them. We don't want them to have to go through that torment, that eternal separation from God. I mean, you can call hell fire and everything, but ultimately, hell is eternal separation from God. And what more torture can you have than knowing when you go to hell, you have the truth, and knowing that you are eternally separated from God? I think that to me, that would be the most torture of anything, knowing that I live this life and I passed on that, and now I'm eternally separated from him. So, just something to think about. We got any more comments?
That's a great segue to next week's lesson.
Exactly. Jeff will be teaching next week on how do you know that you're a Christian. So, come back and he'll correct everything that I've got wrong. So, well, we're a little bit early. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do just come before you and we thank you for the simplicity of your salvation and how that you made a way for us to be with you for eternity, to live with you in glory, and to praise and worship you forever and ever. Just help us to be bold when we go out into the world and to show your gospel and to speak your gospel, Father. Just again, be with all the people that are, and that our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in Florida. Protect them. Just help the damage to be minimal and help, please protect these people, Father. Just take us out this week as we may be getting storms and we may be getting some high winds and maybe losing electricity. Just give us the strength to make it through and just protect each and every home in this room and in this church. Just protect every house from limbs and trees that might fall. Just put your hedge of protection around every family in this church as we might possibly get some storms out of this. Just protect us and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.